Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we stop and think about sin, I ask that you would give us sincerity and an openness to see ourselves as you see us. And Father, please be at work in us by your Spirit. And we pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome along. Really have anything else to add to that? But welcome along. It's worth keeping that passage from 1 Corinthians there open in front of you, because we'll be thinking about that this morning, and there is on page 2 the points of the sermon and plenty of room for notes. But we will be looking at that passage on from Corinthians. Now, I spent this week somewhere in the vicinity of an hour looking at famous quotes on sin. And the image that came to mind as I read them was of a two-lane highway with cars driving in opposite directions at 110. It's kind of a Midlands highway when it comes to thinking about sin and what it is. So in one lane is William Throsby Bridges, who was an Australian guy, in fact the first Australian to be killed at Gallipoli. But William Throsby Bridges says this about sin. He said, "If the guilt of sin is so great that nothing can satisfy it but the blood of Jesus, and if the filth of sin is so great that nothing can fetch out the stain thereof but the blood of Jesus, how great, how heinous, how sinful must the evil of sin be?" Similarly, in same lane is John Owen, the 17th century theologian. He said this. He said, "Be always at this while you live. Never cease from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So that's one lane. But in the other lane is Vivekananda, Swami Vivekananda, who introduced yoga to Europe and the West. But he says this in the other direction. He says, "There is no sin, only error. And the greatest error is to say that you are weak, that you are a sinner." Similarly, the playwright Christopher Marlowe said this. He said, "I hold that religion is but a childish toy, and hold that there is no sin, but only ignorance." Now, as Australian Christians, this highway is the highway that lies in front of us. Two lanes, two different directions of traffic that we can line up with, two worlds of ideas when it comes to thinking about what sin is. On the one hand, there's the world as God sees it, where sin is rotten and revolting and destructive and deadly and ultimately leads to hell. And then there's the world as our age sees it, that sin is at most a small thing, if there's any such thing as sin at all. Now, I'm not saying that our age doesn't say that some things are wrong. So if someone has killed their husband and thrown them off their yacht, that's wrong. Or being involved in a swinging marriage, getting killed and chopped up, that's wrong. Or at least doing the killing and chopping up is wrong. Or pimping out your 12-year-old daughter to 100 men is wrong. But even with such extreme evil, the language of sin doesn't appear anymore, and there's nothing of the gravity of sin. And when it comes to just our day-to-day, everyday lovelessness and godlessness and pettiness, the category of sin has pretty much entirely evaporated. Our culture is driving along with Marlowe and Vivekananda. And so there are two directions, two lanes of traffic when it comes to our choice in thinking about sin. Now, from this chapter of 1 Corinthians,
It's evident that we aren't alone in facing this decision of which lane to choose. The Corinth that Paul walked into back in AD 50 was as morally lazy and lost as our culture. But it was people from that culture, a culture like ours, who heard his message about Jesus dying for them so they could be forgiven and changed and been raised from the dead. And people from that culture that believed. But the sad thing is that after Paul left Corinth, the church that was formed began slowly, and I'm sure it would have been slowly, to more and more and more look like the culture they've been saved from, to reflect that culture rather than Jesus' distinctive culture and what he called them to. And so what Paul does in this passage from 1 Corinthians is in some ways to direct their eyes again to that highway, to the two directions of traffic, and to remember what it is that God called them to when they became Christians. And from it, we learn immensely valuable things about sin in the church, and about sin in the world. And that's how we're going to think about it this morning. Sin in the church and sin in the world. You might already have the impression that from the introduction and from the sermon points, there aren't going to be many jokes. I love levity and I love jokes, but this is serious stuff. Sin in the church, because as outdated and irrelevant and antiquated and negative as it may sound, as a Christian church, we at St. George's are a community that has to take sin seriously. You can't escape that conclusion from reading Paul's words here, that we have to take sin seriously. So Paul says in verses 1 and 2, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that doesn't even occur amongst pagans. And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? From this letter of 1 Corinthians, we learn a surprising lot about sin in Corinth, about how they hadn't taken sin seriously. And in fact, they were white-anted with sin. But some of it was in their attitudes. So there was arrogance amongst them. There was snobbery amongst them when it came to the Lord's Supper. There was a mixing up of the difference between men and women. And there was grumbling, and there were grudges, and there was hate that were permitted to go on amongst them. But not only was it the attitudes, there were behaviours that were wrong. So we read about some of the Christians there taking other Christians to court. Some of them were having sex with prostitutes. But not only was it attitudinal and behavioural, it was theological as well, in that they permitted some people to teach that Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. The Corinthian church was a Christian community that had started so well, and then it started slipping back more and more, driving in the wrong lane when it came to thinking about sin. They'd done a U-turn at some point and started resembling everyone else. And in fact, in this case, they were even worse than everyone else. So the incident that's reported here is that a man was adulterously entangled with his stepmother and unrepentantly was going on with this, and they're fine with it. But Paul says, given the things that were going on there, they should have been grieving and mourning. They should have been calling out to God to have mercy on them. And you think about that reading from Isaiah, where God says he detests them when they meet together, considering the way they're behaving, that he abhors their festivals. They should have been crying out to God not to block his ears when they pray, but instead they were complacent, happy to have their Sunday services at 8, 10 and 7, fine for everything to roll on, and even proud of what they were like. And so Paul's advice is the same as the Apostle John's advice in 1 John, which is the same as Article 33 in our Anglican 39 articles. His advice is the same as Jesus' advice in Matthew 18. And it is, kick this guy out. Remove this unrepentant person from amongst you. They needed to give an external expression to the internal decision that this person had made to unrepentantly plough on in their sin. And as relationally hard as it may have been, it was utterly necessary for their integrity as a Christian church. So what does this mean for us? Well, I don't think that we have anyone to remove from amongst us. At 8:03 this morning, there were, all of five of us here at the 8 o'clock service, and it looked as though we had fairly sternly practiced church discipline at that point. But I don't think that we have anyone that we have to remove from amongst us, anyone we have to hand over to Satan, to use Paul's phrase, to expel from amongst us. But we might, in the future, and we definitely have to be willing to do so, or else at some point we have chosen the wrong lane when it comes to thinking about sin. Now, to be honest, it freaks me out to think about doing that sort of stuff. It scares me to think about having to do something like that. And I'm sure that for those of us here who have been in different churches and seen it done, you know the heartache and the sleepless nights that doing such a thing causes. But it's what Paul teaches. It's what he does so because it's what Jesus teaches. And when the alternative to doing so is complacency and self-satisfaction, not caring enough about our church or God or the sinner to stop them, and in fact becoming complicit in their sin, what's the choice? It said for the Corinthians, they seem to have slipped into all this because at some point they took their eyes off Jesus. And it's in the same way that it could happen to us. So their pride in the church wasn't to do with Jesus, and their self-identity in the church wasn't to do with Jesus, and their grumblings and grief wasn't to do with Jesus. They weren't thinking about Jesus. But Paul's answer is to think about Jesus. It's there in the reason that he gives for why they need to do what they have to do. See, Paul says, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. See, it's just like the Exodus in the Old Testament. You know, the Exodus from the book of the same name. You know, the Prince of Egypt. You know, that God, through the Passover lamb being sacrificed, corporately redeems his people, rescues them, saves them, reconciles them to himself. He saves his people through the Passover lamb dying to live a new life. And in the same way, Jesus is the true Passover lamb that Passover was pointing to. He's died for us, to save us, and as a body, bring us to God. And see, each year, the Israelites, they'd celebrate that Passover by having a big feast and a big lamb roast. And one of the symbolic things they would do is they'd go around the house and they'd get rid of all the old yeast that was there in the house to signify the change and the new beginning that was to start. And so for us, our Passover lamb, Jesus, has come. But if we're not getting rid of the old yeast of wickedness and malice, we've forgotten all about what it is that he's done for us. See, at the end of the day, we take sin seriously because we take God seriously. Because we take God's love and his mercy and his holiness and his, the fact that Jesus died for our sins. It's because of God that we take sin seriously. And if we're going to grasp what sin is, we need to remember what it is to have been grasped by God. So the question then that we each need to ask ourselves is, am I the old yeast? Am I the cancer in the body of Christ? Do I need to repent? Is it that I'm playing with the old yeast of sin and letting it ferment in my life? Am I doing what destroys? Am I not bearing others' burdens anymore? Am I not listening to others? Am I not helping? Paul says we need to take sin seriously inside the church, and warns us against an easy blurring of what it looks like to be a Christian. So that's sin inside the church. But the other thing I want to say, which we learn a lot about here, is about sin outside the church. Because you might think that given what Paul said about sin inside the church, that as that church looks outside to the world, that they'd be pointing the finger, that they'd be saying, you're all going to hell, that you're rubbish, God hates you. But in fact, his message is very different. So having Paul said what Paul already says, he then clears up any misunderstanding. Paul had written to them all earlier about this stuff. Which kind of means, and this is a tangent, that our 1 Corinthians is kind of 2 Corinthians. And our 2 Corinthians in its own way is kind of 4 and maybe 5 Corinthians as well, because there were other letters in between. You don't really have to worry about that, but it's just kind of there just to lighten the mood slightly. But in an earlier letter that he'd written to them, he wrote not to associate with sexually immoral people. But his point is not those outside the church. So he says in verses 9 and 10, I've written in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. And if that was the case, you'd have to leave this world. And then he says in verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? I mean, given the picture that we've seen of the Corinthians, you can kind of imagine them having made their decision about how they live, with sin rampant in the church, but still kind of tutting and looking down at those around them. It's kind of like the Pharisees protecting their tatty veil of holiness by looking down on everyone not like them. But Paul says we're not to judge those outside the church. And isn't it an embarrassment when you see people doing that? When you see people protesting at Heath Ledger's funeral in the name of Jesus, saying he's going to hell. When you see people picketing Harry Potter, saying it's evil and just of the devil. When you see people protesting at the funerals of American soldiers who have died. When you hear of people burning copies of the Quran. I mean, it seems to completely run against what Paul teaches here. The point is that as Christians, we're to look different to the world around us. But our message to the world around us is not God hates you and you're going to hell. Our message is God loves you, come to him. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, it's some of my favourite words from the Bible. He says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, so Paul was a Jew, but he kind of changed since he'd become a Christian. But he says, to the Jews, I become like a Jew, to win the Jews. To the non-Jews, I become like a non-Jew, to win them over. To the weak, I become weak, to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all means possible I might save some. Basically, what Paul is saying here is the same as what we see in that great gospel reading. Paul is employing the same dynamic that we see in Jesus' ministry. See, Jesus came and he ate with the sinners. He didn't say, you're going to hell. He ate with them. Because it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. God's message to our lost and sinful world is not, I hate you, but I love you. So the gospel is the message of God coming to us, not because we deserve it, but because we don't deserve it. And in fact, he loves us so much that he didn't just express it in words of teaching or in acts of service, but by dying on the cross for this broken, sick and sinful world, for people like you and me. That's the gospel that we hold out to this world, this word of life, that in Jesus there is forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation, not because of anything we bring to him, but purely because of his love. So that's sin in the church and sin outside of the church. And I just wanted to end with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer from his book Life Together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German from last century and was involved in the plot to kill Hitler, which, if you've seen the movie Valkyrie, he was involved in that plot. But he got caught and was thrown into a concentration camp and was ultimately hanged in 1945 for his involvement in it. But he wrote these words beforehand. He said, the fact is, we are sinners, but it's the grace of the gospel which is so hard for the pious to understand that it confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come, as the sinner that you are, to the God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He doesn't want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. God has come to you to save the sinner. Be glad. The message is liberation through truth. You can hide nothing from God. The mask you wear before men will do you no good before him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You don't have to go on lying to yourself and your brothers as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. Thank God for that. God loves the sinner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we stop and think about our failings and shortcomings and just our willful sin, Father, I ask that you would help us to see it as it's bad and rotten and filthy as it is. And yet even more, I ask that you would help us to see your grace and love as beautiful and undeserved and amazing as it is. Father, please, by your Spirit, help us to keep on living the new life that you've given us your Spirit to live. And Father, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.